Good evening. You know, you can feel free to sit towards the front on Sunday night if you want. I mean, there's really no reason to be back there. I mean, I guess we could rope off more of the sanctuary if we need to on Sunday night. But I feel like I'm looking out over the horizons here. But at any rate, it's good to see you tonight. I'm glad you came. Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we meditate on His Word tonight. Father, Your Word is good. Your Word is true. And we are blessed to have it. And we thank You, Lord, for the truth. And we thank You for this church. And we thank You for the blessings that come from knowing You. We ask now that this morning, or this evening, that You would guide our time together in Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I want to kind of keep you in the context of where we've been and where we're going in regard to this series on walking with God, because they really have broken into mini-series under the series, and now we're entering a mini-series that's under a mini-series. So I just want to keep you in line with the overall focus of where we're going. We started by some general subjects or general looking at what it means to walk with God and some of the pictures in Scripture in relation to that, walking with God, dwelling with God, and so forth. Now we are looking at specifically prayer as being really fundamental to walking with God. We are looking, after we get through some things here on prayer, I would like to move on to the study and reading and meditation on the Word and so forth, and move along those lines. But we did a short series on Hezekiah's prayer in 2 Kings 18. And now I want to start by looking tonight at the Lord's Prayer. And really, if there's any prayer that we would want to look at, or the first one that we would think of, we would probably think of the Lord's Prayer. After all, it is the one prayer, the one example of prayer that the Lord Himself, when He was here on earth, told us to imitate. And so I want to take some time over the next few weeks, and it's going to be a little bit scattered because next week we'll be doing something different. We'll be talking about the elders and deacons and so forth. And then I think the week after that is our off week. So this will be scattered a little bit. But I want to begin this tonight. So let's talk a little bit about the Lord's Prayer. And let me begin by just saying that there are two renditions, if you will, or two parallel passages in regard to the Lord's Prayer. One is in Matthew 6, and that's the one we're going to look at. The other one is in Luke 11, 2 through 4. I just want to say a couple things about that. If you look at them in the King James, which is where I'm at, the ones in Luke and the one in Matthew are very similar. In fact, except for a couple words, they're identical. And then in Matthew, the phrase at the end is added. Let's see, what is that? Thine be the kingdom, the power, and the glory. You know, that is added at the end in Matthew. But other than that, in the King James, they are basically the same. And I'm just going to say at this point, I'm not going to say anything more about this other than to say that I prefer the King James rendering from that standpoint, from a textual standpoint. I'm not going to say why, and I'm not going to pretend that I'm a textual critic or anything like that. But I will say that I prefer the King James and the way it's rendered. Having said that, I would point out that these are probably two different occasions. In other words, this prayer was probably given two different times. And just for a minute, turn to Luke 11. And I want to just look at the context briefly of Luke's prayer. In Luke 11, we are really in Jesus' ministry in what is called the later Judean ministry. Now, if you look at Jesus' ministry, which was probably 3 or so years long, possibly 3.5 years long, the center of that ministry was about 1.5 years in Galilee. the Galilean ministry was kind of the central part of that ministry. After the Galilean ministry, Jesus spends some time in Judea, some time in Perea, in the last 6 months before he goes up to Jerusalem and is crucified. This is roughly 4 or 5 months, probably, before his crucifixion. So if he was crucified in the spring, this would have been probably late fall before that. And just to give you a reference, if you look in Luke 9:51, it says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And we find him in chapter 9 and 10 in Samaria. We're not exactly sure where he is here, I don't think, in chapter 11, but it's sometime on his way to Jerusalem. And this is in the final months of his life. If you look at Luke 11:1, you see the immediate context of his prayer, of this prayer. It says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So this was, in Luke, a response to a request. Apparently Jesus was praying with them or in front of them, and when he was done, his disciples said, "Will you teach us to pray?" And so it seems that this is a private time between the disciples and Jesus. Now if you go back to Matthew, we are, as you probably already know, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. There's no question here from the disciples. This is just in the middle of this sermon. I should just say a couple things about the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, there are more and more evangelical scholars saying that the Sermon on the Mount wasn't really a sermon. That is just a collection of things that Jesus said throughout his ministry, and Matthew decided to put it in the, you know, in the framework of a sermon, and that Jesus really didn't preach this. And I just want to say, I don't believe that. I believe it was a sermon, because I believe the beginning of Matthew 5 is inspired, namely that he was giving a sermon on a mount. So, having said that, I don't think this was taken out of some other context and put into this context by Matthew. This was the context in which he gave it, in a sermon, as he was speaking to a large crowd. That sermon was preached, this sermon was preached in the middle of the Galilean ministry. So this is a different time than what you have in Luke 11. This was not the Galilean ministry. Now, we don't know where in the Galilean ministry exactly this was preached, but it was in a different time in his ministry. If you look at Matthew 4:23, and I'll just, again, for sake of demonstrating where he's at here, verse 23 of chapter 4, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." Then we find him in chapter 5, which is where the Sermon on the Mount begins. He gives this sermon on a mount. We don't know where the mount is, but we do know that when he comes down from the mount in the beginning of chapter 8, very soon in verse 5, we find him in Capernaum. So most people would say that this sermon was given outside Capernaum, which, as you know, is in Galilee, right on the Sea of Galilee. So that just kind of gives you the framework, first of all, of where these two renderings, as it were, of this prayer are found and what context they were in. Now, let me say a couple words about the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Not the context so much as the theme. The theme of this sermon could be said in a couple ways. One thing you could say, it's kingdom ethics. Some people would say that the Sermon on the Mount is basically kingdom ethics. The kingdom of God, this is how a citizen of the kingdom of God lives. This is the ethic that is demanded of someone who is a citizen of the kingdom of God. It is without question a contrast. And this doesn't take any brilliant mind to see. As you walk through this sermon over and over again, Jesus is contrasting true righteousness with the righteousness of the Pharisees, the righteousness of the whole Pharisaic system. And so you have that contrast without question. It is not a contrast of the Old Testament and Christ. Some people, I think, in a kind of a cavalier way, will say that this is a contrast to the law and the age of grace. I don't think that that's true at all. Most of what Jesus is attacking here is not the law, but the Pharisaic additions to the law and the Pharisaic interpretations of the law. So, having said that, the smaller context of the Lord's Prayer within the Sermon on the Mount is really beginning with verse 1. He talks about three religious activities. Three religious activities that are done by the Pharisees, and he basically warns them against practicing those activities in the same ways that the Pharisees do. Those are alms, or giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. So the Lord Jesus here gives us a contrast of those three things, of how you should give, how you should pray, and how you should fast. And it's in contrast to how the Pharisees give and how the Pharisees pray and how the Pharisees fast. And so today I really want to look at verses 5 through 8 because it is a contrast that Jesus is making that sets us up for the Lord's Prayer. In other words, in verses 5 through 8 he explains how not to pray and then he gives us the Lord's Prayer. And I will say that I think it gives us insight into the Lord's Prayer to understand that contrast. As you look at that contrast, and again looking at verse 5, in verse 5 and 6, we have the prayer of the Jewish hypocrite. It's when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are. And then in verses 7 and 8, we talk about the heathen. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. So you have two examples, two contrasts, two examples of how not to pray. One is the Jewish hypocrite, one is the heathen. Now let me just stop and say a couple things in relation to this. If you think about it, prayer is probably the most religious activity any person could be involved in. Now, I've never taken a survey of this, but I would be very suspicious if you would take a survey of the average person in the world and you just said, well, give me an example of a religious activity. I would suspect that number one on the list would be prayer, because every religion prays. There's prayer in every religion around the world, Muslim, Hindus, Buddhists, Christians. You go down the line, and even New Age people are in meditation and so forth. Prayer is at the center of almost every form of religion. And you have in these two bad examples, a Jewish hypocrite and a heathen, you have, I think, a summary of incorrect prayer. You have two classes. You have the Jewish hypocrite who has the right God but is insincere. This is an insincere prayer. Even though he has the right God, you might say he has the right religion, but he's insincere. The other is ignorant. The heathen is ignorant. He has the wrong God. He's sincere, but he has the wrong God. He doesn't understand God. Both are wrong. And so I want to just briefly tonight talk a little bit about how not to pray. And it comes down to these two things. Do not pray like a hypocrite, and do not pray like a heathen. So let's look at this first of all, verses 5 and 6. Do not pray like a hypocrite. Let me read this, verses 5 and 6 again. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. To pray like a hypocrite is religious ostentation. It's a show. So if you want to pray like a hypocrite, here's how you pray. First of all, pray insincerely. And that really is the essence of a hypocrite's prayer. The word hypocrite here is the word for actor. It is an actor. And an actor is insincere. They're playing a part. Now, hypocrite is a strong word. And I've heard people, I've heard people say things like, well, in the end, we're all hypocrites. That's not true. We might, each of us, do hypocritical things from time to time. But I hope you're not a hypocrite. I certainly hope I'm not a hypocrite. Because a hypocrite is a strong word. It is someone who prays insincerely. It is someone who does not live and does not believe what they profess. It is an acting of something that is false. And that's what this hypocrite does. They are like an actor. I find it interesting that this is the word that Jesus uses all three times in his reference to these three religious activities, and he's referring to Jewish leaders. Do not be as the hypocrites who give in public and make a show of it. Do not be like the hypocrites who pray in public so they can be heard by men. And do not fast like the hypocrites who disfigure their faces and make it appear like they're fasting so that they can impress. All of that is hypocritical. They are acting. They are insincere. And like all actors, they like the limelight. They want to be seen. Now, I lived in Los Angeles long enough to know that actors like attention. And they do. It's in their personality. Actors want to be in the limelight. They love when they're being watched. And they're very insecure people, I think, as a whole, as a rule. When they're not in the limelight, when they're not getting attention, they're not happy. And this was really the Pharisee. This was the Pharisee praying. He wanted attention. And the picture is one, again, of... we have to think back to that culture because, we don't think about praying in public in our culture. We don't think of impressing people by praying in public. But in that culture, a very religious culture, a culture totally centered around the Old Testament, these people, they had their ritual prayers and there are certain times when they prayed, and these Pharisees, who were seen as the religious, the pious, immediately at that hour of prayer, wherever they were, they would strike their pose, and it says standing. Okay, they were, it was just like the Muslims do now. They took their pose and they prayed out loud, and it was to impress. It was to impress the world that they were religious, and it was impressive. And in fact, I would imagine that they actually planned their day to be in a public place when that hour of prayer came, so that they could, it says they love to pray in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. Not just the streets, but in the corners of the streets where everybody was, congregated and coming. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be seen. There was no thought of God. There was no genuine love for God or desire to know God. It was totally insincere. It was just a show. They prayed only in public. They prayed to impress people. And they collected their reward. That was their reward. They were thought of as pious. By the blind out there, they were thought of as being truly religious people. That's how a hypocrite prays. Now, Jesus gave us a corrective to that kind of prayer. And the corrective is simply this: to pray in secret. Verse 6, "But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to the Father which is in secret." That's the corrective. To pray when nobody is looking. It says in the King James, closet, to go into your closet. The word really was a word that meant a store chamber. And the idea was this was a place that was secure, it was safe, and it was private. Not just anybody could gain access to this. It was a place, literally, it was also used, the word was used for treasury. And where do you keep your treasure? You know, in a secret place where nobody knows where it is, in a safe place. And that's kind of where the word came from. So the idea was in an inner chamber. You're in secret. A closed door. And this praying in secret demonstrates sincerity. What we do in front of each other doesn't really mean much if that's not really our heart. I'm always a little leery when people talk about, you know, how religious they are, or how they pray a lot, or how they spend a lot of time in the Word. Or, listen, none of that is done for others' benefit. It needs to be done purely out of a sincere heart for the glory of God and to know God. And the proof of that is when it's done in secret and without any desire to impress people or to impress others. And so he tells us to pray in secret and even close the door. I don't think Jesus is saying here never pray in public. You know, we pray in public. But the point is that true prayer does not seek the praise of men. It's not done for men. True, sincere prayer is done in the privacy of your own room, as it were. As the hymn said, spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. And that really is the example of true prayer, sincere prayer, when it is done in secret, when nobody knows. And of course, when we do that, we pray to please God. And you also leave your reward to God. He says, and he will reward you openly. I find it interesting. He doesn't say how he's going to reward. He just says, he will reward you openly. And I think a little bit of the point there is that when we sincerely pray before the Lord, we're not praying for reward, really. Are we? I mean, we're praying to know him. We might be praying for certain things that we hope to receive and so forth, but we are not praying for a reward. But the Lord does bless those who seek him sincerely. Now, the second thing, we're not to pray like the hypocrite. We are also not to pray like the heathen. And this is verses 7 and 8. "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be you not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him." Now let me just point out, I would say that these guys who are in verse 7 are praying sincerely. They're not praying to impress people. They're not praying to put on a show. They're not trying to be religious necessarily. They are genuinely seeking God. They just have a total misunderstanding of who God is. They have a total misunderstanding of the nature of prayer. These are the people that we've been hearing about in Sunday school, in Jonah's ship, when they all prayed, called out to their own gods. And this is what it means to pray like a heathen. Praying like a heathen is religious superstition. If praying like a hypocrite is religious ostentation, a religious show, praying like a heathen is religious superstition. And there are a couple of things I would say about this. First of all, praying like a heathen is praying with mindless repetition. Mindless repetition. That's what the word means. It's the idea of really the word here in verse 6 or 7. It says vain repetitions. The word means repeating something idly or babble or to speak without thinking. It's the only use of this word in the New Testament. But clearly this is how the heathen pray. They just repeat phrases. They repeat the same thing over and over again. It's using a mantra. Honestly, you can see this in Roman Catholicism, with the rosary and so forth. It's just a religious superstition. There's no, it's a misunderstanding of the nature of God. It is, and this is, I think, this is the root of it. It is prayer that is made in order to manipulate God. And that is at the root of it, I think. Jesus said, they suppose that they will be heard for their much speaking. And that's superstition. If I say this, God will do this. If I do this enough times, then God will respond by doing this. And that's manipulating God. It's manipulating God. And you see this all throughout heathen religion. And the ancient religions, in ancient Near East, they called it sympathetic magic. And you have this in all the ancient religions, that you could manipulate God by doing things. You could manipulate God into bringing fertility on the land by, performing these fertility rites. And you have this in all the religions of the world, really, this manipulation of God, and it's superstition. And you find in verse 8, I think this is why Jesus says, your Father knows already what things you have need of. You don't have to manipulate God. God already knows what you have. Prayer is not simply saying some words in order to manipulate God into doing what you want him to do. Now, I think more and more that this is an issue, especially in charismatic circles. I have noticed more and more a superstitious view of God. It's almost like if I pray and fast enough and in the right way, then God has to do what I want him to do. And it's if I do A, I get B. And that is a very superficial understanding of God and of prayer. I think it's at the heart of sacramentalism. The idea that, in the Catholic Church, I think they call it ex opere operetto. It works because you do it. If you partake in the Mass, you receive grace. It's a superstitious view of God. And that's what I think the Lord Jesus is really warning against, a superstitious understanding of God. Prayer is not that. Prayer is not manipulating God. It's not a superstition. Our words, the multitude of words that we say, doesn't constitute prayer in and of itself. Prayer, apart from a changed heart, a changed life, a sincere heart, and a relationship with God, accomplishes nothing. We are not heard simply because we pray. Prayer of Jabez fad was bordering on that thing. I think he was suggesting you pray this every day, and God will bless you. That's a misunderstanding of prayer. True prayer is a genuine, it comes from a genuine relationship with God and a genuine heart for God and a genuine desire for God's glory, which is, I think, one of the main points of the Lord's Prayer. If you'll notice, the first thing, three things that the Lord tells us to pray for are all have to do with God. God's name, God's glory, God's kingdom, God's will. So it is not manipulation. John Calvin had a great comment on this point. I just want to read this. This is from his commentary. I just want to read this from Calvin. It says, "But if God knows what things we have need of before we ask Him, where lies the advantage of prayer? If He is ready of His own free will to assist us, what purpose does it serve to employ our prayers, which interrupt the spontaneous course of His providence? The very design of prayer furnishes an easy answer. Believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to Him, or to exciting Him to do His duty, or of urging Him as though He were reluctant. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek Him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on His promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them into His bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from Him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things. God Himself, on the other hand, has purposed freely and without being asked to bestow blessings upon us, but He promises that He will grant them to our prayers. We must therefore maintain both of these truths, that He freely anticipates our wishes, and yet that we obtain by prayer what we ask." That's an excellent statement. And that gives us a balance. So that when we look at the Lord's Prayer, which as you look at it, I'm amazed really at the simplicity of it. It is simply a sincere heart praying before the Lord and asking the Lord, first of all, really in the end, for God's glory, and secondly, to provide for our needs and our own protection, and to forgive us our sins. It's so simple, and yet the issue is it is sincere, and it is to the true God, and we have a relationship with that God. And so the Lord's Prayer is set in contrast to these two bad examples. Do not pray like the hypocrites, insincerely, simply to be heard by men, simply to be religious. Do not pray like the heathen, with superstition, thinking that you're going to manipulate God into giving you what you want or what you think you need. It is a relationship with God whereby we, first of all, glorify God, and secondly, He supplies all our needs. And that gives us the framework for the Lord's Prayer. And the corrective for the second one, I should point out, is simply, he says, do not be like them. Don't be like them. Prayer is, as I've mentioned before, so fundamental, so basic to Christian living. Many have compared it to breathing, and it really is. It is the breathing of the Christian life. It is not a religious activity. It is not simply saying words. Just because you get up in the morning and go spend time saying words for a few minutes on your knees does not necessarily mean you are praying. Listen, it must be done with a sincere heart. And it must be done for the glory of God. It must be done not in superstition, but in a genuine desire, fellowship with God. And it is so central to the Christian life. Well, when we continue this, we will look now at how to pray when we look at the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for teaching us how to pray. And I do pray that You would teach us how to pray. Lord, I pray that we would not be like hypocrites, actors, who simply pray to impress others or pray to perform some religious activity. I pray that we would not pray like the heathen, with superstition. Lord, on the contrary, I pray that we would pray with sincerity, that we would pray with simplicity, and that we would look to you as a child looks to their father in honest, first of all, desire for your glory, and secondly, that you would provide for all our needs, that you would keep us from the evil one, that you would protect us, that you would forgive us for our sins, that you would bless us with our daily bread. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful opportunity that we have to have fellowship with you, not only every day, but Lord, every moment, throughout our day, throughout life, that we can come to you and seek your face. And we pray that we would do that even tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.